I'm going to get back to the study on preparing your kids for the real world, and I don't remember even what number this is, but we're still in the spiritual development section, and I'm down to part number 12 on page 23 of the outline, if you have that. I had intended to finish up the spiritual development part, but then I took too long on last Sunday, so we will have a little bit more of spiritual development next Sunday, Lord willing, and then we'll get into intellectual development. So the next point here with spiritually training your children is teaching them the importance of going to Bible study. This is another aspect of child training which I feel is very important. You want to teach them the importance of studying the Bible. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. This verse is given to a preacher, but a preacher is supposed to be an example to the rest of you, for one thing. And then you can find lots of verses in the Bible which exhort us to read and study and know and ponder the Word of God. The Bereans were more noble than they in Thessalonica in that they received the Scripture with all readiness, they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. So they were, in other words, studying the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, to read and to study are not the same thing. You can read something and really not even comprehend what you're reading, right? But to study means to read and then to consider it, to meditate upon it, to ponder it, to dive into it. In the case of the Bible, it would be to compare whatever you're reading with other places in the Bible that more fully explain that. That is one of the methods of Bible study that James talked to you about last week when I wasn't here. So this is important. You want to teach your kids this and show them that you are not just a reader of the Bible. Well, that's good. I mean, you ought to definitely start there. But show them that you study the Word. And I recommend whenever you sit down, whether it's at breakfast time or at dinner time or whatever time of day you pick out, but pick out a time of day and read and explain the Scriptures to your children as much as they can understand at their age. And then they will learn how to study the Bible, not really from you sitting down and saying, okay, you study, but just showing them how you do it. And when you read a passage and you say, and then that reminds you of another passage, and you say, well, let's go here and look at this and let's see how this is explained here. They'll see and they'll learn how to study the Bible by watching you do it. You also want to teach them that in addition to personal study, it's also needful and beneficial to have a teacher to help guide them to understand. James talked about this as well last week. If you look in Acts chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, we see here the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch was a believer, although he wasn't a Christian per se because he didn't have the New Testament yet. But he was a believer. He was coming back from Jerusalem where he was worshiping. And Philip caught up with him and jumped up in the chariot, and he found that the eunuch was reading there in Isaiah 53, but he didn't understand what he was reading. So he needed somebody else to help him out. Acts 8:30 through 31. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. This Ethiopian eunuch showed himself a wise man. Because how many people out there, if you walked up and they were reading the Bible and they say, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, I get it. Yeah, sure." Even if they don't, right? Because a lot of people don't want anybody to teach them anything. It's a pride issue, right? I want to figure it out myself. I don't want somebody else to tell me because then I can't give myself the credit for figuring it out. Now, of course, I'm not negating what I just said. Personal study is absolutely essential, and it's very beneficial. But God has ordained that men teach other men His Word. And that's the whole purpose of the ministry in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. And let me tell you, I'm not just telling you this and just saying it applies to you, pew warmers, and not to me. I will freely admit to you, I don't know, I'd have to sit down and categorize it all, but I would say probably 90-some percent of everything that I know from the Bible, I learned from somebody else. Pastor Boffy primarily, other pastors along the way, but almost everything, any major doctrine that we believe, I didn't know that growing up. I didn't learn that growing up. I learned that from somebody else. And what do? I get up here like a parrot and I regurgitate what I've been taught. And of course I study myself, and I don't copy and paste outlines. I usually don't even look at other people's outlines unless I want to make sure I didn't miss something. But at the end of the day, all I'm doing is teaching you what I've been taught myself. I'm just passing it along to you. So I'm not saying that, you know, hey, you guys can't possibly learn anything on your own. You got to learn it all from me. I'm not saying that, but I'm telling you that pretty much I couldn't have learned anything on my, not anything, but I wouldn't have learned a lot of this stuff on my own. I'm sure of it. I have met people, on the other hand, and I just find this very hard to believe, that it's like, you know what, we were just studying the Bible on our own and we learned all this stuff, and then we just happened to find a preacher of a true church that just confirmed everything that we already knew. And I'm just like, well, maybe that's the case. That's certainly not my experience, and I'm a preacher. I'll freely admit to you, I didn't know anything, and I pretty much learned everything from somebody else. So maybe that's possible, I suppose, but I doubt that's usually how it happens. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So God has given the ministry to edify the church and to bring us all to a more perfect understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does help to give us understanding of the Scripture. But there are some people out there that would poo-poo the idea of church, going to church, or of being taught by a pastor, or being taught by anybody, and just, I'm sure you've heard them, the Holy Spirit just leads me, and He guides me. Well, let me ask you, if the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding you, why are you so screwed up in your doctrine, and why is everything that you believe false? Forgive me if I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding you whenever you are diametrically opposed in most of your doctrine to what the Holy Spirit inspired men to write down. So anytime I hear the Holy Spirit's leading me, I just automatically think, okay, probably not. So anyway, is it possible? Of course. But how has God set it up? Has God set it up that the Holy Spirit individually leads and guides each Christian to where there's no need for a church or a ministry? No, that's not how He set it up at all. So I don't buy it generally when people start talking like that. Anyway, be that as it may, I'm sure that will provoke some ire from some people, but I don't really care. You also want to teach your kids that part of the pastor's ministry is to teach people privately in homes. This is my focus of my ministry, church, Sunday mornings, but this is actually only about half of the teaching that I do, right? I teach privately in homes as well, and this is part of a pastor's ministry. Acts 20 and verse 20. Acts 20 and verse 20. Now, I will explain to you how to teach your kids this in a second. Because as with most of these things, just sitting down and telling your children these things is darn near meaningless. It's almost completely worthless to tell them something and not show them how it's done. Acts 20 and verse 20. It says, and how, Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul taught both publicly, like in church, and privately from house to house. Paul held private home Bible studies, you could say. This was part of his ministry. Now, here's a few things that you can teach them about Bible studies. First of all, it's an opportunity to hear the other 50% of what your pastor has to say. I was going to print out, I keep a spreadsheet of all the sermons and Bible studies that I've ever preached from the whole, even before I was ordained, and everything that's preached in this church by other people as well. And it's really handy because I have date, title, and then Bible study or sermon, and then place, where what church it was preached in, and then speaker. And then I have done sorting of it automatic. I got macros written in there, and you can just click the button at the top, and it'll sort the whole list by each of those things. So if you want to find a particular topic, it's really just hit the topic. It sorts it alphabetical order. If you remember, I don't remember what the name of it was, but I remember it was preached in 2014, sort it by date or whatever. Or you remember somebody else besides me preached it, real easy, just sort it by speaker, there it is, you've got to sort through 500 and some sermons. Anyway, I sorted it by Bible study, and I was going to print it out and just bring it here and just rattle off all the things that I taught in Bible studies. But for some reason, the stupid printer wouldn't print. I don't know what in the world was going on there. But anyway, you got this snazzy spreadsheet. It's worthless to me. I can't even print anything out. But anyway, and I'm not going to try to remember them all, but there have been all kinds of stuff that I've taught in Bible studies that I have not taught in church. Topics on alcohol, or I did a whole series on problem text for sovereign grace, all those hard verses to try to figure out. And I've taught on slavery, and I've taught on, did a whole series on Balaam, and I did a whole series on Isaiah 40, and all kinds of various things, different topics that you're really, if you're not there, or at least if you're not listening to them, you know, from the recording, you're missing out. You're literally missing out on half of my ministry, almost half of everything that I've taught. If you don't listen to the Bible studies, you have totally missed. You have not heard half of what I've covered. Also, the Bible study is a midweek spiritual pick-me-up, I think. I don't know. It always was for me whenever I was a church member. I'm sure I can count on one hand how many Bible studies I ever missed. I would never miss unless I just absolutely had to for some reason. But anyway, it was a great time to get a spiritual shot in the arm. It's a time when your kids can fellowship with other church members. You can too, for that matter. So, you know, most of us, we get to see each other Sunday morning, once a week. We live far away, but Bible studies are a time whenever we can meet and fellowship together and spend time together because, you know, life gets in the way and chances are we're not going to see each other except for Sunday mornings most of the time. And it's also a time you can tell your kids when they can get their questions answered. Sometimes I just do Bible studies called Ask the Pastor and just open it up. I've done about 7 of them, I think. And where anybody can ask any question to me that they want, and none of the questions are given to me ahead of time, and you can try to stump me, we can have fun, we can, whatever. Just did one of those in Excelsior Springs just this past weekend, and I went on for almost 2 hours. People just kept asking questions, and I had some visitors there, anyway, so it's a lot of fun. But here's the thing, you can tell your kids all these things. It ain't gonna matter a bit if you're not doing it, right? So if you want to teach your kids the importance of Bible study, you got to go, right? And it's not mandatory. I'm not saying you have to. But if you want these blessings that I've just outlined here, it'd be a good idea to go and to show your children that as well. The next spiritual lesson for teaching your children would be teaching them to sing hymns. This is something that we do in church, so they're going to learn it in church. But most everything that gets taught in church, you should be reinforcing at home. And a lot of the things that I teach here are higher level things, and little kids aren't going to get much. They get a little bit here and there, but they're not going to get much of it. What you need to do is go home then and explain the things that I've said in adult language in language that a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old or so on can, or a 13-year-old or whatever, can understand. But this is one of these things. That I would encourage you to do is teach your kids that singing hymns to God is God's music program in church, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Because one of these days they're going to probably stop by one of these incorporated entertainment facilities for one reason or another, and they're going to see what other so-called churches, how they do things, and they're going to see, well, wait a minute here, our singing program seems pretty boring because, man, they got guitars, they got drums, they got, you know, I mean, multimedia displays and all kinds of crazy stuff going on there. And they got this modern, really neat, catchy music. And then we just have these old hymns and we just stand around here with no instruments. It must be because none of us know how to play. As a matter of fact, I think you know how to play. You know how to play. I think you guys know how to play instruments too. No? Lucy? I think she does. Obviously, you kids know how to play the piano. So we could have quite an orchestra going on here, right, if we wanted to. If we wanted to disobey God, that is. But we don't want to disobey God, so you know what we do? What he told us to do. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. So this would be something you want to teach your kids because it's not going to be intuitive why we do things differently than almost every other church when it comes to music. So you want to explain to them why we do what we do. That way they're not enticed to go off to one of these things someday because they'll be grounded in understanding there's a reason why we do this. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So notice there what it doesn't say. It doesn't say playing instruments or anything like that. It just says singing. This is not an isolated incident. In Colossians chapter 3, it says the same thing. In Matthew 26, whenever Christ ordained the first Lord's Supper, afterwards it says, and they sung in hymn. Not strummed, is that a word? Strummed on the guitar? I don't know if that's even a word. But anyway, they didn't play the guitar, we'll put it that way. They sung in hymn. And when you look through the New Testament, you won't find any musical instruments found in a true church service. Anyway, you will find Mystery Babylon full of all kinds of instruments there in Revelation 18, but you're not going to find a true church with musical instruments in them. And there's probably a reason for that, because his whole focus on New Testament worship is knowledge, wisdom, understanding. And there's not much knowledge and wisdom imparted by an instrument, right? They can help you sing along, and I can see somebody making that argument, but they do not add anything to what God wants to hear. God wants to hear singing. He wants to hear singing with the understanding. And He wants to see us teaching each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there should be good, solid doctrine being taught as we sing in melody together. You see, so even the singing is a teaching ministry. Let's look in Colossians 3:16. I'll just show you the other verse that I referred to. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of God, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then in Matthew 26:30, as I mentioned, it says, when they had sung an hymn. So Jesus set forth a pattern there of the church music program. Now, singing hymns is a good opportunity to teach your children doctrine. And I encourage you to do this, sing hymns at home with your kids. And we do that after Bible studies sometimes. And it's a great opportunity to teach your kids doctrine, because you can just go through the lines of the hymns and explain to them what is being taught there, or quiz them on it. You know, especially some of the more simple songs, like David's favorite one, Just the Same Today. Right? Those are very, very simple lessons that you can quiz them on and ask them about David and Goliath, and ask them about Daniel, faithful to his God, not bowing down to men, and ask them about the day of Pentecost and those kind of things. So it's a good opportunity. And then as they get older, you can dive in even deeper. You read some of these hymns and they are doctrinally rich, and you can ask them, can you explain to me what is this hymn saying? And see how much they comprehend, and then explain to them. So it's a good opportunity to teach your children. I think it's a great opportunity for families to bond. I think it's a real blessing if you've ever done that, got together with people just privately and sang hymns together. And great, great bonding for the family. I think it's a wonderful idea. And also, just this is more of a carnal thing, but it's a great opportunity to help teach your children how to sing and to read music. So they can learn, that's a valuable lesson as well. Not that probably most of them are going to be professional singers or artists, but it's not a bad thing to be able to learn how to carry a tune, right? And obviously my parents were delinquent in this area, because I never learned how to do it very well. Although, I'll tell you what, since I've been here, I've been told, I'm not tooting my own horn, I have been told that I've gotten better at singing. And I think a part of it is to sing in the hymns at your house. And I've learned to read some music also by doing that. And I probably know just about enough to be dangerous now, because I don't really know what I'm doing, but I know a little bit, and I know the whole notes and quarter notes, and I know the dots means you hold it out, and I know some things. And so now I know enough that I can see when we're singing it wrongly, and I can point that out, whereas before I was just totally oblivious. And so now I probably know enough just to be a pain in the neck, basically, but not really enough to be helpful in any way. Okay. The next thing, a spiritual lesson that we can teach you can teach your children. I don't have any yet. Hopefully someday. Teach them to value family. This is really important, because if you haven't noticed, the family is under attack today. Have you noticed that? I mean, that's been pretty clear that the devil has been going after the nuclear family. Outside of the church, the family is the most important institution that God has created. It is the backbone of society. And why do you think our society, our country, is so messed up? Because families have been ruined, right? Through divorce and so on. And it's really hard for kids. And I was one of them growing up with divorced parents. That's tough. I mean, it's tough to have a good upbringing like that. And the devil knows it. So if he can split up families, boy, he can wreak havoc on a nation. You want to teach your kids to honor their parents? Let's look at Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. And we see a great lack of this in our country today. I see a great lack of children honoring and respecting their parents and adults in general and older people than they are. I see a great lack of this. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. This is the first commandment that God attaches a promise to it. Right? He didn't just say, honor thy father and mother, but then he attaches the promise, that it may be well with thee on the earth, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So you can teach your children that not only is it the right thing to do to honor and respect you, but you will be blessed by God for doing it. And you can teach them to honor you, but the way you really have to teach them is just not put up with any disrespect. Right? Sitting them down and saying, okay, now, Johnny, you need to honor me. You need to respect me. That's fine, but guess what? Johnny's probably not going to honor you and respect you by nature. Johnny's going to disrespect you and dishonor you, and then you have to not put up with that. And I taught you how to do that in the first couple of sermons here. I am a firm believer that children should highly respect their parents, not talking back to them, not being disrespectful to them. I mean, there's a time for laughing and joking, and I'm not saying the kids can't ever joke around with you, but everybody knows there's a fine line between joking around and then crossing that disrespect line. And you just want to be careful. You don't want to let your kids cross that disrespectful line. I would encourage your children to be best friends with each other and to treat each other well, because this is something that could come back to haunt you for a long time in your adult life. Because I still to this day feel bad about how I treated my little brother. He was 2 years younger than me, so we were pretty close in age. I still to this day feel bad about how I treated him when we were younger. We're like best friends now. And from our adult life onward, we get along famously, and we're very, very close. But when we were kids, I just didn't want my little brother hanging around, and I was mean to him. I wasn't nice to him. Sorry. Anyway, I told you, it's hard. Anyway, I still feel bad about it. That's all I'll say about that. So take it from me. Teach your kids to be good to each other. All right, don't let your children fight and grow resentful of each other. Kids are going to fight. That's normal. But I would not allow that to go on all the time. And whenever it happens, teach them how to peacefully resolve things. Because it's going to happen, but you don't want it to, if you let it get out of hand, it could get to the point where they just hate each other and they're fighting all the time. And then they learn that the way to deal with people is to just fight and argue and yell and that kind of thing. And that's not the way you deal with people. So I would encourage you not to allow your children to act that way to each other either. And here's a good thing to do, and this is something that somebody else pointed out to me, is have them memorize Bible verses that will remind them of how to get along with each other. And I'll just give you some of those. Look at Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. I have them printed out in the outline, but I'm going to turn to them and read to them because I want you to be able to read them too and consider having your children memorize these. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. So you can have them memorize that verse and then remind them whenever there's a strife, what's going on here? Why is there strife between the two of you? Is there hatred involved? You hate each other? You shouldn't hate each other, right? We're supposed to love each other, right? So you can show them that. And then you can show them the second half of that. Love covereth all sins. So maybe your brother did something to you, or your sister did something to you that was really hurtful and offensive. But love covers that sin, right? Love doesn't smack him in the side of the head. Love forgives him and covers that. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. Here's another good one. And this is, of course, a good one to remember ourselves. This verse right here, I think this one, if you just apply this verse in your life, it'll save you a lot of trouble. A lot of the conflicts that we have, I am convinced, comes from not, well, from keeping the second half of the verse and not the first half of the verse. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Anytime your kids are fighting, I'll bet you if you come back to it, it probably started with some grievous words somewhere. Maybe some offensive thing happened and then some grievous words, right? And think about it in your own lives when you're at work or with your family or wherever you are. Think about the times when you've had strife. Is it because you answered with a soft answer to the person, or is it because you gave grievous words and further kindled that strife? And of course, it's the second. I still remember whenever I was overseas, first year I didn't celebrate Christmas, talking to my dad on the phone, and he says, "So, bud, what do you want for Christmas this year?" Now, I could have said, "Oh, Dad, I don't celebrate that crap anymore. That's just a pagan, Satan-worshipping, sun-worshipping, ungodly holiday, and don't send me anything. I don't even want anything." Now, that would have gone over like, well, a lead balloon or some other sayings that I could use that I won't. That wouldn't have gone over very well. But you know what I said? I said, "Well, Dad, you know, I don't want anything this year. I'm not celebrating Christmas anymore because of the pagan origins of it," or something. It was a soft answer. It was a truthful answer, and I didn't compromise. And he said, "Oh, okay, all right." And we got into arguments about it later, but at least at that time, we didn't get into an argument about it. The soft answer turned away wrath. So that's a good one to have your kids memorize. Proverbs 20 and verse 3 is the next one. Proverbs 20 and verse 3. You ever notice it's hard to be mad at somebody that whenever you're upset and they give you a soft answer back, right? It's kind of like when you're going through the kitchen and your wife's not home and you're trying to find something and you search every single drawer in the entire kitchen and for something simple that should be really obvious to find, right? And you can't find it anywhere. And then you're frustrated and you call her up and she's so sweet and nice and it kind of diffuses your irritation, you know? I'm just making something up out of the blue. Of course, this would have no you know, context in reality or anything, but that's just an example of how a soft answer could turn away wrath, right? Look at Proverbs verse 20 and verse 3. Yeah, Proverbs 20 and verse 3. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. This is a good one to remember in your relationships. It is an honor to cease from strife. Whenever you do have fights and disagreements, and you're going to have them, whether you're married or you have siblings or you have relationships at work or whatever, or friendships, you're going to have strife. And it's an honor for a man to cease from strife. So there comes a time whenever you've hashed it out and you've had your bickering back and forth when it's just time to say, you know what? Quote this verse, it's an honor to cease from strife. We're just not going to fight about this anymore. It's a great one to teach your kids. It's a great one to teach yourself. And it'll make you feel good about yourself if you can be the first one to pull out that verse and to end the controversy too, of course. So maybe you and your wife can get into some kind of a competition of which one of you can bust out that verse the fastest and get the argument stopped sooner. But look at the second half of it. Every fool will be meddling. See, whereas the wise man wants to cease from the strife, the fool, he's just going to keep poking and keep poking. He's going to keep talking about it. He's going to keep bringing it up over and over and over again. And it's coals are to burning coals, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. It's just going to keep the thing going. So that's you don't want your kids to learn that. Look at Romans 12 and verse 18. Romans 12 and verse 18. And if you have the kids memorize these, then they'll remember them. And then you can remind them of the verse whenever they have transgressed whatever part of it they have. Remind them of it. But eventually, they're going to remember these things, and they're going to start to put them into practice, and they're going to get along better. And when they get along better with each other, it's better for you. Give you more peace and tranquility in the house, and it'll be better for them because they learn how to deal with people in a civil and a Christian way. Proverbs 12 and verse 18. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So maybe if you only have one child or something, they don't get into many spats with their brother or sister that they don't have, but they can learn to live peaceably with all men, with cousins or with friends or whoever. So this is another verse to remember for all of us. Now, this does show us that sometimes it's not possible, because if it was impossible, then God wouldn't say, if it be possible. So there is some situations where it might not be possible, but if it's possible, and as much as lieth in you, so that means you exert a lot of effort and you try to make this thing work, right? Live peaceably with all men, not just with people of faith, but with all men. And it's only to your advantage. When the tax man calls you up and you cop an attitude with him, it's not going to do nothing but cost you a bunch of money, right? Because if he is going to come over and audit you, guess what? He is not going to be on your side. You start telling him that the IRS is unconstitutional, you have no right to be here, you can't tell me, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. He's going to take as much from you as he possibly can. But if you give him a soft answer and you're just really nice to him and be very, even if you don't like him, really, just be nice for the sake of being nice, then it'll probably go better with you. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 14. I mean, there's nobody stupider than the guy that gets pulled over by the cop and gives the cop attitude. Do you want to get a ticket? Because you're going to get one more than likely, whether you were in the right or the wrong. Be as polite as you can. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. It says, follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, this is an evidence of grace in the heart whenever you live at peace with all men and in holiness. This is evidence of grace. The person that doesn't live in peace and is constantly in contention with somebody and they're not living personal holiness, they're not showing evidence that they're going to meet the Lord someday. Well, they'll meet him briefly at the judgment seat, but it's not going to be a happy encounter. And then the last one I have here for you is 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. And, this book carries weight. This is the Word of God. And even your little children can understand that. So whenever you tell them not to fight with your brother and sister, that carries weight because you're their parent. But if you can tell them don't fight with your brother and sister and then give them one of these verses, that carries a lot of weight because, you know what? It's not just me saying it. It's God telling you to do that. So you may as well use all of the tools at your disposal to try to make your kids behave the best you can. And, invoking the name of God into it and giving them his word, that's a good way to do it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. This is a really important one for the kids, right? Because kids, isn't that exactly what they do? Railing for railing. If their brother does something to them, they're going to do the same thing back to him, right? If their sister did evil to them, they're going to do it right back in turn. And this is something you want to teach them, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. That means if your brother hits you, you don't hit him back, right? Unless he's just trying to kill you, which is probably unlikely, right? If you need to do it in self-defense. But generally speaking, you teach them to not retaliate. You bring that. Bring it to the parents if need be. Now, I got this from somebody else too, so I give credit where credit's due. If two of your children are fighting, spank them both to teach them to keep the peace. So chances are, if they're fighting, it takes two to tango, right? So more than likely, now I will give you a little nuance at the end here, but chances are, if they're fighting, just spank them both. And then they're going to learn real quickly. They're probably both to blame in some way. And if they know that they will get a spanking, if they are involved in a fight with one of their siblings, then they will be less likely to instigate a fight or to continue one when it is instigated. So they're not going to instigate it because they know even if they can make it appear that it was their brother's fault, they're still going to get spanked. And they're not going to continue the instigation knowing, well, actually it was my brother that instigated it. He's the only one that's going to get spanked. No, I'm going to get spanked too. So they're both going to have good reason to not continue the fight. And this will just give you peace, and you're not going to have to hear kids scream and yell and fight and all this stuff. When they know that they are screaming and yelling at each other, they're going to get a spanking, there'll probably be less of that. It would be wise to make a little inquiry, and I got this from another person. So one person gave me this part, and then another person read that and said, well, you might want to put a little disclaimer in here. It would be wise to make a little inquiry before spanking them both, just to make sure that one is not the unprovoked aggressor and the other one is innocently defending himself. This is probably highly unlikely. I mean, you that have kids probably know that more than likely one of them isn't a saint and one of them is a sinner, and it's always just the one is just out of no reason except for just ill will, just attacking the other one, and he's just simply defending his little self. Probably not, right? One of them probably provoked the other one, then the other one smacked him upside the head, then the other one, you know, and then that's usually how it happens. And of course, when you talk to one of them, it was the other one's fault. When you talk to the other one, it was the other one's fault. So, but you know, you could do a little inquisition, and maybe it was just straight up the one was just having a bad day and just smacked him upside the head for no reason. Well, then he gets the spanking if that's the case. You know what I'm talking about. All right, you want to teach them that meal times are important family times. I think this is something that has been lost in our culture. Family meal times. That's really important. It used to be, and it still is. I know you guys have family meal time, and it's great. But I think a lot of families, and I can't know this for sure, but just based on what you see out there, I think a lot of families just kind of, everybody just kind of eats when they can, or I know people in my own family where the kids eat separately. They have their own little table off somewhere so they can make noise and whatever, and the family's not eating together. And I don't think that's a good idea. I think that the family should eat together all at one table and have that family bonding time. I would say make a strong effort to eat meals together as a family. This is one of the greatest blessings that a family has. Look at Psalm 128 and verse 3. This is why I read this verse today at the call to worship. Psalm 128 and verse 3. And even if you don't have kids yet, family meal times with your husband and wife, that's great. Seth and I always eat together. I can hardly think of a time when we don't share a meal together. Psalm 128 and verse 3 says, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table." It's a blessing to see a family sit there all around one table sharing a meal together. It's a wonderful thing. Now, just being there eating together is not enough. You want to spend that time talking, right? You don't want to spend that time. Some people sit there at the table and watch TV as they eat together or something. That's a really bad idea, in my opinion. So I would encourage, talking. Talk to your children. That's the time where you can ask them questions and get to know them and find out what's going on in their lives. And I would say enforce discipline at mealtime so that they're quiet, calm, relaxing, and enjoyable times. Because you don't want, if you're sitting down together to eat and it's just pandemonium and everybody's got their smartphones out and everybody's playing with their toys or this or that, I guess it's better than nothing, but it's you're not really getting the blessing of a family mealtime together. I personally would forbid smartphones, electronics, and toys at the dinner table. So if you want to have that kind of stuff, there's other time for that kind of stuff. But I would say the dinner table is not one of them. And this is even a rule in our own house, and we don't even have kids. We do not have cell phones at the table, right? They go somewhere else. We are not on cell phones during mealtimes. I would say to jealously guard your family's time together as much as possible. This is another point that I got from a friend of mine. As much as possible, be home with your family. Be home with your family. This is a big problem in our country at large. I'm not saying it's a problem in this church. I don't know. But this is a big problem in our country at large where fathers are not home. They're working late or whatever, and they have other hobbies or activities or something, and the family is not home together in the evenings. And that's not a good thing. You want to show by your presence, and this is a good one, and your presence of mind. Because your presence isn't just enough. Because you can be there physically in the room, and it's really you're not there if you're not there mentally. And believe me, I struggle with this too, because I'm driven and I'm always thinking about whatever I'm doing. It's hard for me to turn off my mind and to be present there in mind. So this is something that I need to hear as well as anybody else. But show by your presence and your presence of mind that your family is important. Because you can say my family is important to me. You can have pictures of them in your cubicle at work or whatever. But you know what? If you're at work until 9 o'clock every night and you don't spend any time with your family, saying how important they are to you and showing it by being there are two different things. Sacrificing some worldly gains and pleasures and status may be required, but it's worth it. I would say there's nothing more important than being, when you're, especially when your children are young and they're in the house, being there with them, sacrificing that 20 years or however long it has to be. You got the rest of your life afterwards that you can live for yourself, right? But for those years when your kids are at home, I think that it is, there's nothing more important than you can do. And if you had to sacrifice the better job or the more income or the bigger house or whatever you have to sacrifice, it's worth it. You know, I was just, I heard a guy in a training program the other day, and this guy is extremely wealthy. I didn't even realize how wealthy he was until he started talking about all the things that he has and the yachts and the huge houses and planes and everything. And he said that he just got tired of it all. And he said, it's worth it to, he said, when you buy a house, buy the smallest house that you can that will fit your needs, that'll have enough space for you, but the smallest house you can. Now, this guy was rich, and he had, I don't know, he said, you don't need a 6,000 or 7,000 square foot house. And so, I mean, this is out of most people's league. But the point was, he said that he had that when his kids were growing up, and it was a mistake. It split the family up. The house was just too big. It was too much. And just too many cares, and he had all these cars, and he had all kinds of stuff, very wealthy, providing, you know, supposedly a great life for his kids, but now he regrets it. And he says, you know, if I'd had it to do over again, I would have had the smallest house that we could have had. And so that was an interesting thing to hear from a very wealthy man. It's easy for somebody who's not wealthy to say, hey, get the smallest house you can. Well, yeah, well, that's all you can afford anyway. But if you can have more, and he says get less, you know, it might be something to consider. I mean, that's just, you think about 6,000 or 7,000 square feet. That's enormous. I don't even know what you do with all that space or what. I don't even know what a house like that would look like, but anyway. And then this guy got rid of, he was a car nut. He got rid of all of his cars, moved down to Key West, and has no car. Well, was in Key West, no car. And then he moved to Chicago, no car. And just Ubers everywhere and just loves it. But so that's, yeah, it's kind of wild. But anyway, back to the subject matter at hand. Say no to intrusions into your home life by things like school activities or sports leagues or hobbies or other activities that will take you or your children away from home during the evenings and the weekends. So I would say that keep those things to a minimum. And I would not have my kids playing every sports league throughout the year. So all year long, they're playing something and they're out in the evenings or on the weekends and keeping the family separated, or even if the family's together, keeping the family running constantly and not having that time at home together. And I would encourage your kids to make neighborhood friends, but also to make sure you put a limit on how much time they spend at their friends' houses and how much their friends interfere with your family time. You know, there's a time, if your kids are close friends with neighbors and the neighbors are at your house, there's a time to tell the neighbor kids, okay, time to go home. You know, and I mean, it may sound a little bit rude, but you know what? This is your time. This is your family's time, and there's nothing wrong with kicking the neighbor kids out and so you can spend time together with your family. Okay, this is the last area that I want to get into. It's going to take a little bit, but teach them to embrace God-ordained roles and families. And this is one, I just kind of like my soapbox, and I know that this is one where I feel like I'm literally fighting against the entire world on this one. Because this is just, everybody's got this thing, I say everybody, I'm using the term, you know, obviously loosely, but everybody's got this one so messed up. And I think it's by design. I think that evil, wicked people, Karl Marx talked about this back in the 1800s, and then people after him, have designed it such with the feminist movement to get the women out of the house, to get them out working, to get them away from the kids, to get the family split up, get the public school system going so you can get the kids away from you as much as possible. I mean, honestly, it's some people's dream out there when their kids hit 5 years old because I can get them off to school. Some people, I'm not saying this is not everybody, but there are people out there, I know, I've heard them say it, I can't wait until my kid gets five so I can get them off to kindergarten. It's like, I just can't wait to get rid of them. It's crazy. But now it's not even kindergarten. Now it's, I can't wait until they're three so they can go to pre-K or pre-pre-K or whatever the earliest thing is. Or some, I mean, next thing it'll be infant education or something. Turn them how to teach them how to roll over and puke or something. You know, get them out of the house as soon as you possibly can. This is messed up. And it's messing up, it has messed up our culture. You want to teach your children by precept and example that the father is the head of the wife and the children. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. This idea is denigrated. It is despised. It's made fun of. It's outright hated. But I don't care. It's biblical and it's true. And even if it wasn't biblical, which it is, you could reason this out that this is the best way to do things. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, in today's modern society, we think that this is just wrong, right? And we should have 50-50 marriages, right? So what does that mean? It means your marriage has two heads, right? The husband's the wife. Or the husband's the wife. That's probably the case in some marriages today. But the husband's the head. The wife is the head. Now, what would you call a two-headed organism? A freak show, right? A monster. That's what a lot of marriages are these days. But you know what they really, whenever the pathetic, weak, emasculated, effeminate, pathetic husband, you know when he says, we have a 50-50 marriage, you know what he's really telling you? My wife's in charge. That's what he's saying. So there are no two-headed marriages. There are only one-headed marriages, and most of the time, the wife is the head. That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. That's been promoted in the media like crazy. Remember the show Home Improvement? It was a funny show, right? I used to watch it. I probably wouldn't like it now, but I liked it at the time. But what was Tim Allen or Tim the Tool Man Taylor? What was Tim Taylor? He was this emasculated, he was a macho guy, rah, 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 you know, and he was tough and he had his tools and blah, blah, blah. But what was he? He was an emasculated, pathetic, stupid guy that his wife was constantly getting him out of trouble. His wife was always bailing him out. His wife was always backing him down from some harebrained idea, right? He was a pathetic man. Oh, he was cool, right? He had the tools and everything. And I'm not saying, I think, you know, that's a good manly trait, but that doesn't make you a man in and of itself. And then you got Al Borland. Remember Al? He made Tim look like a manly man. Al Borland was only worried about pleasing his mother, right? And he always feelings were hurt whenever Tim was making fun of him or something. Pathetic men. Wives are in control. They do that. They put that stuff there in the media for a reason. They're promoting an agenda. They want to get you to think in a certain way. And don't men have the stereotype today that they're doofuses, they're stupid, they only like sports and hunting and stuff like that. They're not really involved at home, and their wives pretty much have to run the show. They don't know what's going on. They are displayed to be idiots. Now, I think in some cases it's true.
That's right.
But I think they probably become that way because that's what they see in the media all the time. That's what they're expected of. And it's like men can be denigrated and it's no big deal. If you did the same thing to a woman, people would be appalled. You know, like down in Florida, I was down in Florida at my mom's place, and I saw a babysitting place for men or for husbands or something, where it's like you go and drop your husband off while you do the shopping or something so he can hang out or, you know, not get in trouble, or I don't know what it was. But anyway, can you imagine a babysitting service for wives or something? I mean, people would be outraged by that. But then, oh, it's funny whenever it's a man. Look at Genesis 18 and verse 19. I'm reading a book right now. I'm rereading a book. I'm reading it twice in a row. I'll probably read it a third time. Called Being a Man, or What the Bible Says About Being a Man by J. Richard Fugate, I think is his name. And it's an excellent book, despite using the New King James, which I hate. And he does a lot of Greekifying, and I don't like that. But if you get rid of that stuff, just what he teaches in there is so good. And I would encourage every man in this church to read it. And I guarantee you, no matter how close you are to a biblical man, you will be challenged by that book. I guarantee you. I was challenged by that book in numerous places. It is a really good book, despite those two disclaimers that I gave you. In fact, I'm probably going to do a series called Being a Man and just kind of delve into some of the stuff that he talks about there. And it's really good. He shows the history of how this whole thing got started. And basically, you have, back in the 1800s, you have women start to read romance novels. That was a novel thing, no pun intended, back in those days. And then they get this different idea of what romance should be and what marriage should be. And then prior to that point, in the 1700s, you had some strong men in this country, and men were the backbone of the family. Men were the ones that were in charge, and men were doing most things. And then you had a shift in the 1800s, and most school teachers became women. Many professions that were men, that were dominated by men, became to be dominated by women, especially when it involves children. So now you get this poor boy, his dad's off gone somewhere in the Industrial Revolution, he's not at home, he's raised by his mother at home, he goes to school where he's with a woman teacher his whole all day long, and he goes to Sunday school and he's got a woman teacher there. I'm not saying that women can't teach, but women also don't really, they're not boys and they're not men, and so they want the little boys to act like little girls, to be proper and polite and not so aggressive and things. And they don't, so you have these, a whole generation of emasculated little boys that are raised by women. And that's not the way it should be. Now, boys need to learn to control their aggression, and fathers should be doing that. So then you have women, then they get involved in getting blacks the right to vote, getting slaves the right to vote, and which is fine. I don't have an issue with that, of course. And once they get the blacks the right to vote, then they don't stop there, though. Then it goes to suffrage, and then they get themselves the right to vote. Now, this may make a lot of people mad here, and this may make me enemies, but I don't really care. I think that was a bad idea. I think women's suffrage was a bad idea. And I don't think I need to do anything but just display history for the last 100 and some years, and you tell me whether it was a good idea or not. Look at where our country is now, and look at where it was prior to that. Women get themselves the right to vote. And then they end up lowering the age to vote, and then they get people that don't own property to vote, and so on. And pretty much just anybody that can fog a mirror now can vote, whether you have a brain in your head or anything. But anyway, so they get the right to vote. And then what do women generally care about? Social issues, right? Education and welfare type stuff, and taking care of people. And they got the big hearts, right? And big hearts are great. You know, men and women have different talents and abilities, and that's great. Women having the heart is great. But women having the heart in government is a bad idea. Because guess what? It's not good that everybody doesn't have the same income, so now we need to tax the rich and give to the poor or whatever. Then you get a welfare state, right? All these kind of things. You get the government involved in education and so on. And look at the progression then. Look at what's happened. Then you get the women out of the house. They're bringing home the bacon, and then they think that they should have control of the household, right? Because they don't need some man anymore. It was a bad idea. I don't think women should have the right to vote, but you know what? Don't hate me too much, because I don't think most people should have the right to vote, to be honest with you. I think most people are, quite frankly, too stupid to be entrusted with something like voting. And furthermore, if you don't own property and you can vote to give yourself a piece of somebody else's pie, that's probably a recipe for disaster as well. So anyway, that's my personal opinion. Take it or leave it. You could hate me for it if you want. Call me some kind of a male chauvinist or whatever. But I just see the fruit of it. And then look at the feminist movement. I mean, the feminists back in Susan B. Anthony's day would be considered macho, manly men compared to the feminists today. I mean, the feminists today are, wow. I mean, they just generally hate men. They despise men. They want to destroy men. Anyway, let's go. I gotta move on. Genesis 18 and verse 19. But think about this. Would Bill Clinton have been elected if it weren't for the woman's vote? No way. Would Barack Obama have been elected if it weren't for the woman's vote? No way. Now, those guys were dopes, and so was Bush and Trump and all. You know, none of them are any good, but look at certain things would not have happened without the women's vote. Would Hillary Clinton almost have won, almost have been president without the women's vote? No way. Genesis 18 and verse 19. And furthermore, what does that promote? So before you had women's suffrage, you had a family which the husband would do the voting, and he's voting for the whole family, basically, right? Now you get women the right to vote, and you can have husbands and wives, basically a wife negating her husband's vote, right? She now negates what he thinks, if she decides to. So you have divided families. Just not a good idea, I don't think. But then again, I don't vote anyway, so I think voting is a waste of time anyway. But anyway, whatever. Genesis 18 and verse 19. For I know him, this is God speaking of Abraham, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. God says, I know this guy. He will command his house. Not he will offer suggestions to his wife and children and put it up for a Democratic vote and see what the family thinks. No, he will command his household, his children. You want to teach your kids that the wife is supposed to submit to her husband. Remember Ephesians 5:22? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Let's look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. And then look at the progression. So once women start to vote, then they think that they should be able to run for office and become, you know, presidents or senators or whatever. And then remember what the Bible says? As for my people, they which rule over them cause them to err, right? Women are their oppressors? Or women rule over them and children are their oppressors? Right? Bad idea. I've already dug my hole so deep, I may as well just keep digging at this point. I mean, why not? 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. 1 Peter 3, I don't know where I was over in Philippians. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. See, a wife is supposed to be in subjection to her husband, even if her husband's not a believer. That would be a tough one, right? If you're married to an unbeliever, and you still have to be subject unto him. Now, of course, we obey God rather than men. So if your unbelieving husband wants to force you to not go to church or do certain things that would be sinful, of course, you can't do that. You cannot do that. But in general, when he says, you know, whatever, we're gonna buy this house, we're going to buy that car, we're going to do this or that, and this is perfectly within his realm, then, the wife would have to submit to that. And look what she can do. What can she accomplish if she does that? She could win her husband to the Lord by her godly conversation. But not if she's a brawling and disobedient woman. He's not going to be converted to her religion if that's the case. You want to teach your children that they must obey their parents. Remember what it says there in Colossians 3 and verse 20. Right, I'm talking about God-ordained roles and families. Remember, Colossians 3 in verse 20. If you haven't seen it, I would check out J.P. Sears' video on, it's on modern parenting. I don't remember the title of it. You probably get a kick out of it, I assume. And he's mocking modern parenting and these people that it's all about the kids and whatever the kids want. And guy says, you know, I just realized I actually haven't had a thought about myself in 4 years. So basically since he was born or whatever. And so anyway, and you know, they were devastated because the kid was going to have to move out of their, you know, quit sleeping with them in their bed. And she's like, you know, it's been a good 14 years or something like that, but he's got to get out now or something. It was something to that effect anyway. You get a kick out of it, I think. But this verse tells us that children are supposed to obey their parents, not the other way around. Colossians 3 and verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. This is God's order and direction, that children obey their parents. Teach them that the father is supposed to be the breadwinner. Look at Ephesians 5, 28 through 29. Ephesians 5, 28 through 29. It says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. You see, the man is supposed to nourish his wife. That's provision, providing for her needs. The husband is supposed to be the provider for the family. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Notice the masculine pronouns there. The man, the husband, is supposed to provide for his own. And this is for good reason, because if the husband and the wife are both out there working, who's taking care of the house? Who's taking care of the kids? And then we come up with substitutes, child care, right? Babysitters, daycares, public schools, or whatever. When you get one thing messed up, then it snowballs into more things that are messed up. Then you got kids that aren't raised by their parents. Then you wonder why things go wrong. You want to teach them that the wife is supposed to be a keeper at home. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Here's Paul's order. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So women are not supposed to go to college, get a career, da-da-da-da-da, you know, and then eventually have kids whenever they're 40 if they can get around to it or something. The pattern is, what we're supposed to do is that women are supposed to marry, bear children, guide the house, right? That's what God has wanted us to do. Now, sometimes life just doesn't work out the way that you want it to, and you just can't, we don't have arranged marriages, and you just can't for, you can't get yourself married young and have kids young. I wish I had, you know, a bunch of kids that were in their teenage years by now. I wish I did, but I don't. And, you know, so just whatever. I'm going to be an old dad if I am one, Lord willing, not by choice. But anyway, this is what God wants, and he wants the women to be keepers at home. Guide the house. Look at Titus 2, 4 through 5. Titus 2, 4 through 5. The older women, the aged women, are supposed to teach the younger women things, which means the aged women should be doing these things too. It's pretty hard to teach the younger women these things if they're not doing them. The aged women are supposed to teach the younger women that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So women are supposed to be keepers at home and obedient to their own husbands. This is not only biblical, but it just makes good sense. You have the father out there bringing home the bacon, and you've got the mother at home cooking it, right? Taking care of the house. It's pretty hard when you got both people working. It's hard to do everything, right? And then what ultimately happens? Well, the husband ends up doing half of the housework. Well, I ain't going to make him very happy, or it's not going to make most husbands very happy, because one of their basic needs is domestic support, right? Husband, at least, maybe I can't speak for other people, but you know what? I've done enough housework for the last how many ever years. I'm not really planning on doing any more, unless my wife is sick or something. That's her job. I realize, male chauvinist, I know that, but that's her job. I don't expect her to be out there earning income to bring home for the family, right? That's my job. But I expect her to be doing her work at home, taking care of me. That's what she's here for. And thankfully, she loves it. But this doctrine is universally disdained or avoided. If it's not disdained, it's avoided. And we've got ourselves living too big, living too large, to where families then have to have the woman go out and work. Because, wait, see you, Mark. He had to go to work. He's not just storming out. So, anyway, what was I saying? Oh, we're disdain. We're living too large, right? That's the thing. Most people, a lot of people today, can't live on one income. And so rather than shrinking the standard of living, then they just go out and get two incomes, right? But that's not what God says to do. And believe me, my wife and I don't live the way that we do because it's just financially wonderful or something. We live the way that we do because we believe it's the right thing to do. You want to teach your girls to look for a godly man to marry who will be her head, leader, provider, and protector. That's what a husband's supposed to be: a head, a leader, a provider, and a protector. And you want to teach your daughter to look for a man like that. But how do you teach her how to look for a man like that? You've got to be a man like that, right? She's going to look, chances are, she's going to look for a man, a lot of times, it's like her father, because her father is the man in her life that she knows. So she's going to find a man, chances are, that is going to be like her father, unless she just despises him or something, and maybe she wants to do something totally different. But if he's a pretty good guy, right, and she loves him and he's good to her, then she's going to follow his example. So you want to give her a good example. You want to give her, you want to show her by how you are a husband and a father. You want to show her what she should be looking for in a man, for a husband who will be a father to her children. It comes back to living by the example. You want to teach them that being a homemaker is the most important job that they can or will ever do. Like I said, this doctrine is despised. People hate it. Women, now there are women in the corporate world that realize that they've been screwed and they want to get out, and they want to get out and they can't, right? They realize that they've been snookered. But a lot of women don't. I mean, they think that they've been liberated. And now they can go out there and work for some dude for 40 hours a week and be bossed around at work and be worn out, tired, and come home and try to do everything else she's got to do. And they think this is liberation. Liberation? That's slavery. That's not liberation. Liberation is what my wife has. She can run her own house. She can do all that stuff. She's got no boss except for me, anyway. She didn't have to deal with some other man, some corporation or anything else. This is the most important job a woman can have. It's the greatest blessing that she can have. And the only reason that women don't think so is because they've been deceived by a wicked and a perverse generation. I would say to not encourage your daughters to go to college and get a worthless degree that they're going to pay tens of thousands of dollars for and have all that debt that they're going to have to pay off for years, maybe even the rest of their lives. Why? Why? I just got some whys here. I'm just going to ask you some questions. Why would you want to encourage your Christian daughters to go to college and rack up debt that they or their husbands will have to pay off for years? Why? What do you really want for them? Do you want what God wants for them? To marry, bear children, be keepers at home? If that's what you want for them, why would you try to screw that up by encouraging them to go to college and to incur all this debt? Why would you want to teach them to be in bondage? Remember, the borrower is servant to the lender in Proverbs 22 and verse 7. And by the way, you know college debt is the only debt that you can't write off in bankruptcy? That thing is an albatross around your neck for the rest of your life. You will never get rid of it. They'll garnish your wages or your taxes or whatever. I don't know what they do, but you can't get rid of it. So there's a wonderful idea. Send your little daughter out there into some perverse cesspool to spend 4 years being corrupted, to walk out with $40,000 or $50,000 in debt that she's going to have to try to pay off, or her husband's going to have to pay off for years and years to come. Not a good idea. Why would you want to encourage your Christian daughters to go to college to prepare them to have a career outside the home? I mean, if you want them to be keepers at home, that is, if you're biblically minded, why would you want to encourage them to go to college to totally negate that? That doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you want to encourage your Christian daughters to go to college to learn that they don't need a man to provide for them? Because they're going to be taught by feminist professors there. They're going to be taught that they don't need a man. They've already been taught that their whole lives. You don't need a man. You can take care of yourself, right? Why would you want to teach them that? Why would you want to encourage your Christian daughters to go to college to have their good, godly virtues undermined and corrupted? Colleges are moral cesspools. These places are filthy, disgusting places. Chris, you can attend to that. You're going to one right now. The kind of garbage that you've told me that they teach and promote there, and you go to a pretty mild one. You don't go to one of these crazy things that are run by SJWs, but they're horrible. Now, though I highly advise against sending your daughters to college for the reasons that I just gave, I wouldn't say it's a bad idea for a young woman to obtain some training or education that would enable her to provide for herself in the case that she's suddenly desolated by divorce or death or is forced to provide for infirm parents or orphan siblings or something. So I'm not saying that it's a bad idea for a woman to obtain skills or some education, and I use that term like in the real sense of education. I don't mean some certificate or piece of paper necessarily. That's not a bad idea. I think you should train your daughters to have skills to be able to do things to earn money for themselves if they had to, if something happened to them. That's not a bad idea. Teach them, you know, there's lots of home business ideas that you can start and things that you can do. I'll be talking about some of those here in a few weeks. So I'm not saying that, you know, the woman should just be chained to the oven at home or something and never learn anything and not be educated. I am in favor of women being educated. I think homeschooling parents ought to do a good job educating both their boys and their girls and give them a quality education and teach them practical things that they can provide for themselves if they had to. But sending them to college to get some four-year degree to pay tens of thousands of dollars for, what is the point? Because she's going to have to work forever to pay it off. It's crazy. In my opinion. This is my opinion. You don't have to take it. You know, you want to send your daughters to college, you can go ahead. But I'm giving you my opinion. And of course, I'm doing it in a forceful manner. But it is my opinion, nevertheless. Now, the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 was obviously skilled in commerce and real estate, and she utilized those skills for the betterment of her home under her husband's oversight. Her work took her outside the home to do things like purchase materials, to buy land and plant a vineyard, and to sell the goods that she made in the home. Let's look at that. Proverbs 31, 13 through 14. So I'm not saying that a woman can never leave the house. I'm not saying that at all. But there's a big difference between what the Proverbs 31 woman did and the woman that's going out there working 40 hours a week for some employer somewhere. And that's a horse of a different color. Proverbs 31, 13 through 14. Proverbs 31, 13 through 14. So she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. So she seeks wool and flax. She has to go out and get the wool and the flax from somebody. She's like the merchant's ship. She brings her food in from afar. She goes out and she gets the food. Part of how she does that is she goes out, she buys a field and plants a vineyard. Verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands, she planteth the vineyard. So she's out there dealing in real estate. That's okay. She plants a vineyard to provide for her family. So she's outside the house working, but she's working for the betterment of the house. And this is really still a domestic type of thing, right? She's not out there working for some multinational corporation or something and being gone all day long to where she can't do her stuff at home. She's working from the house, doing things for the house. And then when she makes the goods, where she went out and bought the raw materials, she makes the goods, then she goes to the market and she sells them. So no problem with that either. In verse 24, she maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. So far be it from me to say that she should be strapped down to the kitchen and never leave the house. I'm not saying that. But however, the Proverbs 31 woman, like I said, was not a career woman who worked outside the home and gave her kids to a daycare facility to raise them for her. She was working from the home to take care of her family. So there's a big difference there. You also want to teach your kids to teach your daughters to submit to their husbands by showing them your example. This would be the wives, showing them the example of submitting to your husband. Because if wives, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. If wives are not submitting to their husbands, how do you expect your daughter to grow up to be submissive to her husband? Right? If she didn't learn it at home, it's going to be pretty hard for her to do. So do her future husband a service by submitting to your own husband and teaching her how a godly wife should live and act. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So this is the order for women. Meek and quiet spirit, obedient to their own husbands. Sarah called Abraham Lord, and she didn't do it to show off in front of her girlfriends. She did it in her own heart. She really believed, and she viewed Abraham in her heart as her Lord. Lowercase L, of course. That's what Christian wives should view their husbands as. And Christian husbands should live in a way to make them want to view you that way. If you're treating her badly, if you're disrespecting her and not honoring her and not loving her, how can you expect her to submit to you, right? How can you submit? You could not expect a woman to treat you the way that she's supposed to treat you if you're not treating her the way that you're supposed to treat her. Now, that doesn't give, I mean, you do have examples of, you know, the woman that has the unbeliever for a husband. So it doesn't give you justification. If your husband doesn't love you the way he should, you should still submit to him. And if your wife doesn't submit to you, you still should love her the way you should. I mean, you can't use the other one's bad behavior to justify your own. But the point is, if you want her to be a good wife, be a good husband to her, right? And if you want him to be a good husband, be a good wife to him. Teach them to practice submitting to their husbands by submitting to their father. Remember, the father is the man in the little girl's life. So you teach her to submit to her father, and then she's not going to have so much of an issue submitting to her husband someday. But if she has not been made to submit to her father, and she's been allowed to backtalk and disrespect him, then what's she going to do to her husband? Chances are the same thing. So you want to give her training by teaching her to act towards her father in the way that she should towards her husband, with, of course, the obvious differences, of course. So that means you don't want to tolerate any backtalk or disrespect from your daughters or your sons, for that matter. And you want to teach your boys to look for a godly woman to marry who is of a meek and quiet spirit. Remember what it said there in 1 Peter 3, 4. It says, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, a godly woman is of a meek and quiet spirit. But let's go look at an ungodly woman and see how she is described in basically opposite terminology in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 11. You want to teach your boys to look for the 1 Peter 3 girl, not for the Proverbs 7 girl, right? Proverbs 7 and verse 11, talking about the strange woman. It says, she is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Loud and stubborn instead of meek and quiet, you see? So you want to teach your boys to have a holy hatred for loud and stubborn women, right? You do not, if he brings home some girl and she's loud and boisterous and crude, and for goodness sakes, tell him to get rid of her. And the same thing if your daughter brings home a boyfriend that acts the same way. It's like old Dr. E.V. Hill said, He preached this magnificent sermon on, it was called The Death of His Wife. He preached his own wife's funeral. I think I've recommended it to you before, and if you want a copy of it, let me know. I'll email it to you. It's fantastic. He was a black guy, and you know how some of those black Southern Baptists preach. I mean, he really, really turns it up, and he was yelling a lot, and the whole congregation or everything he says there, it's like this, it's interesting. I'm sure if you've never heard it, you'd have to hear it, because whenever he says something, it's not just an amen, it's like this rumbling in the crowd, like they're all kind of in there with them preaching it. It's really interesting. But anyway, he talked about his daughter that she didn't like him growing up in certain ways, because she said he was a male chauvinist, and you work for my mother, but you'd never work for me, you know, you're too hard or whatever. And so she said he said she brought home a boy one time, or the boy came to pick her up. She was upstairs. He opens the door, and the guy, I don't know, probably pants halfway down his legs or something. And he says, "What do you want?" And he says, "Oh, I'm here to pick up so-and-so." He's like, "No, you're not." "What do you mean I'm not?" "She's not for you." "What do you mean she's not for me?" "She's not for you. See you later." And he leaves, and she comes down. She's like, "Who was that at the door?" "It wasn't for you." "Well, who was it?" "I don't know, but it wasn't for you." And she was all upset. She's like, "I can never marry somebody like you." And then he said that he was the president of the Male Chauvinist Society. And he said, and she ended up marrying the vice president. So eventually, she came around to his way of thinking, and she married a good man. But anyway, when you get your daughter bring some dirtbag to the door, you just tell her, "He's not for you. Be gone." Because marriage is a lifelong thing. And the last thing you want one of your kids to do is marry some dirtbag, right? So you got to be proactive, I think. But yeah, you want to teach your boys to look for a godly woman of a meek and quiet spirit that wants to be a stay-at-home wife and mother. And I'll tell you what, this is going to be a hard thing to find in this day and age. Because most people didn't grow up like that. Most people's probably grandparents didn't even grow up like that anymore. The whole world is going to be against you. But at least this is what I'm going to teach my boys if I have them. And you know what? If you in faith trust that God will send you such a woman or such a man, then I believe that He will. It's just going to be, this could be the big trial of our faith in this generation. Can I trust God to send me a Christian woman or a Christian man of like faith that is biblically minded? Because, hey, there's not many of them out there anymore. And that's going to be a trial of your faith. I had to wait for a long time for one, but I found one. The Lord provided me one. You want to teach your boys to be decisive and to be good leaders. Teach them how to make decisions, right? Because if you're an indecisive man, you're not really a man, right? A man is a leader. A man is decisive. And this is not the easiest thing, because I think everybody fights with indecisiveness, because you don't know if the decision is going to be a good one, and you know you're going to have to live with it, right? But if you're going to be a man, you've got to be decisive. And even if you make the wrong decision, you know what? You deal with the consequences of it, and you stick with it, or else you change it if you can. But if you can't change it, you deal with the consequences. You want to teach your boys to be gentle and courteous to women. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. You see, there's two kinds of men. There's three kinds of men. There's a real man, a biblical man, and then there's the effeminate man, right? There's the guy that is just weak, right? And then there's the, there's the emasculated man who's just weak and he's not a very good leader. He's just not really much of a man. And then there's the effeminate man that is basically like a woman. He has all the characteristics of a woman and he acts like a woman. But there's two guys. So within the emasculated man, there's two camps too. There is the effeminate, there's the emasculated man, and then there is the macho man. Because sometimes you mistake the macho man for the real man. The guy that kind of, you know, he's like, he just treats his wife like garbage. He just orders her around like a doormat, right? He just sits there and has her go and grab him a beer and just props his feet up and does nothing. And he's just, you know, he's just the macho guy. He would not lift a finger to do anything in the house. When I said that the housework is my wife's deal, I'm not saying that I won't lift a finger, that I won't help her out if she needs help doing something. But the macho man is just, that's woman's work. I'm not doing anything like that. Right? The macho man is the guy that drives the big truck, and he's the guy that, you know, goes out with his buddies and he tells the crude jokes, and he's the tough guy. He's the big guy, right? He's got to show everybody how manly he is. He's not a man. He's not a man. He's just off on the other spectrum. He's not a biblical man. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You see, the husband is supposed to honor his wife. He's supposed to respect her, treat her well. And he's to remember that she is the weaker vessel. This is what God says. And the woman is the weaker vessel. She's weaker physically. She's weaker emotionally. She's weaker when it comes to making decisions. I'm using generalities. There's some women that would be that would break the mold there, and there's some men that aren't, you know, that would break the mold with what a man's supposed to be too. But in general, the woman is the weaker vessel, and that's not a bad thing. It's just the way it is, right? And husbands should treat them accordingly. Treat them as the weaker vessel. Don't treat them like a man. And this is hard too. I mean, just little things like picking up and carrying big heavy things, like it's. Sometimes it's like, we got something we got to get done. Come on, let's just do it. And you're trying to make her do man's work. And that's not a good idea either. You want to teach your boys how to work hard and be providers. And I'm going to talk more about this later, in a later part of this study. And you want to teach them to be protectors of their wives and children. Look, if you're laying at home in bed and you hear the door get busted open, the man better get up, grab the gun, the baseball bat, the whatever, and go out there. And I know you'd be scared. I'd be scared too. If I heard my door crash open in the middle of the night, you better believe I'd be scared. But you know what? The man is the one that gets up and goes and takes care of that threat. You don't send your wife out there to see what's going on, right? That is not right. The man is supposed to be the protector. If some other man is mistreating your wife, you take care of that. Right? You tell him that you don't talk to my wife that way. You are her protector. And protect her from herself, too, because sometimes women don't know what's best for them. And I know that sounds horribly chauvinistic, but sometimes women just don't know what's best for them. They don't know what's best for the family. And as a man, you sometimes have to protect her from herself. Remember, it was Eve that got beguiled, not Adam. Right? Eve was deceived, not Adam. Adam should have not let, he should have protected Eve from herself. He should have stepped in there, kicked that damn serpent, and I use my words carefully, kicked that damn serpent in the head and told him to get out of here. He should not have let Eve continue that conversation with a serpent. That's what Adam should have done. So anyway, that's all I have to say about that today. Next time, we're going to continue on with the spiritual development, and then we'll get on into the intellectual development.